An interesting thought Joanna brought up today. We handed some tracts out to these young college guys. Two of them weren't sure if they should mock or not. One definitely wanted to mock. When the Word of God says that there is no place found for them, it's speaking about those that are lost. In Revelation, at the White Throne Judgment, at the end of Revelation, there will be no place found for them. That is a literal truth. Like, we are here on earth, and there is a place found for us. Our feet can touch the ground, and we have a place on earth. And even though someone may be very poor, whereby they don't have home, perhaps, there is still a place found for them. They can still have their feet on the ground. They can still sit on a rock, if nothing else. And there is a place found for them. For those who are lost in heaven, there will be no place found for them. The only place they will have is in hell. And hell will actually have to expand for them because it was not created for them. So every soul that goes into hell, hell expands. Hell also rises up to meet them. There's going to be an outer darkness, a place of outer darkness, wherein is the lake of fire. And that seems almost contradictory. If there is a fire, you should be able to see something. But the hottest flame is not a visible flame. So what it tells me is that not only is there fire, it is the hottest form of fire. And this is what they will be engulfed in. It is a lake. Hell is a bottomless pit. Imagine falling through fire, but never landing. So you spend your eternity falling. Think about, you know, you may have been on a trampoline and the jump up and a moment to fall down, and in a way it seems fun. But now think about what it would be like if you were to fall off of a 30-story building. And the falling sensation where you actually have a few moments to think and recognize that you are falling. In hell, they will be falling for eternity. They will not stop. There is no place found in heaven so that when they are at the White Throne Judgment, they will not be able to plant their feet anywhere in heaven. So although they will be before God, they will not be able to stand. They will be almost like hovering, if you will. But not in one place, because there is no place for them, literally no physical area of heaven that they can occupy, like we can occupy the earth. There will be no place. And at this time, God is going to reveal to them every opportunity, and it will play before them almost as a movie or a video, as a screen, and they will see every opportunity, like you were bringing up, every opportunity that they have received, and they will hear the words, and they will see themselves. Did you know God loves you? Do you know where you're going to go when you die? I'm going to go 6 feet under. Where would you like to go? I'd like to go to heaven. You want to receive Christ? No. And they will hear these words. Think about that guy that we ran into last week. Would you like to know that you're going to go to heaven? Would you like to receive Christ? No. If that person doesn't repent, or those people today don't repent, and they will hear this again. Now in hell, the worm dieth not. It doesn't die. The worm is speaking of the conscience. and how the conscience does not die. The consciousness does not die. The memory does not die. Nothing dies in hell. And they do not die. So imagine spending eternity falling through the hottest form of fire, remembering why you are there. And the opportunities that were given to not be. With the knowledge that every one of those opportunities, and God will make sure that every one of them is revealed, because God is righteous. And He's just, and He will show them that He is just. Knowing every one of those opportunities was rejected. And that's why they're there. To me, this is an absolutely horrifying thought. Because it is the reality of most people. It is the reality of most people. This is why we soul win. I do not see how any Christian can claim to have the heart of God without being a soul winner. Because God came to seek and save that which was lost. One of the things that grieves me, not out of a comparison or a judgmental thing, just because it's not the heart of God, is when I hear of churches that don't soul win, that don't have any program, organized, purposeful, go out and meet people on the street or knock on their door and confront them with the gospel. They say, no, we can't do that. They'll claim it doesn't work. Baloney, it doesn't work. It absolutely works. They'll claim it doesn't work. The reason why they claim it doesn't work is because they have to have an excuse to be disobedient to God's word. But when I consider they don't soul win, where is the heart of God there? They don't soul win. Not that everybody must go out on the streets to be right with God. That's not what I'm trying to say. But as a church, as a corporate assembly, if there is no program to consistently, week by week, win the lost, and I don't mean go out once a year or twice a year someplace and slap somebody on the back and say, good job, Joe. That's not soul winning. That's not evangelism. I mean, week by week, if you can't do it day by day, then week by week. To do their best to win the lost. Instead, they sit in their comfortable offices, in their comfortable pews, in their comfortable lives, in their comfortable living rooms, in their comfortable chairs, watching their television sets. Eating their spaghetti, going to their jobs in the morning, making their money, living like the world with no view of eternity. This is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. This is a place that does not have the heart of God. What grieves me is that more and more this is what churches are becoming. It's called the Laodicean Age for a reason, because there is no eternal viewpoint. This is probably going to turn into a message. As Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. It's imperative that we live an eternal viewpoint. If you turn with me, please, for a moment to 2 Timothy, starting in chapter 4, I think the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy is one of the most poignant chapters in the Bible. The reason is because at this point, Paul knows he's going to die. He has been convicted, tried, convicted, sentenced to death. He knows it's coming. And it's a very short time before he dies. This is the last thing that he wrote. And he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy was essentially his son. He wasn't his biological son, but in all other aspects, Timothy was his son. And he's got a very warm and close and dear relationship to Timothy. And Paul is speaking to him as a man who is about to die, who has great wisdom and experience walking and hearing with and hearing from God. And he writes, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." This is my charge to you. This is what he's saying. "This is my charge to you. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." I find it interesting that he twice refers to the Word of God there in the same sentence. Preach the Word with doctrine. Preach categories of the Word of God so that people might know how to think with it. Preach doctrine. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." How many people will not endure sound doctrine? It is very common. People do not want to hear the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of the resurrection. They do not want to hear the doctrine of the finished work. They do not want to hear that there is no good thing in them. They don't want to hear the doctrine of the love of God, because there is no place for self in God's love. There is no place for self in grace. There is no place for self in God's doctrine. And so they don't want to hear these things because they want to preserve their own lives. And either they will preserve them through outright rejection of the gospel, or they will preserve them by turning their lives into a religious activity, somehow thinking that they will make themselves acceptable to God apart from the Spirit of God and grace alone. When I say religious activity, I don't mean being led by the Spirit. I mean trying to produce something in and of myself in the flesh, apart from the Spirit. And so they think that they are somehow going to be acceptable to God by their own works or by their own righteousness. And so they do not want to hear sound doctrine. They want teachers, because they have itching ears, who will give them only the doctrines that they choose to hear. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. They will not tolerate the word of God. They will not tolerate the truths of God. And they will tell other people to not tolerate them also." You see this, for example, in the education systems, both in secondary and college education, where teachers are literally told, attack the notion that God created the earth. It is a fable that something came out of nothing. Scientists have shown us this cannot happen. It is a violation of the scientific laws. It is a violation of scientific laws that order came out of disorder. These are fables. It is a violation of scientific law that says life came from non-life. We are asked to believe these things. We are asked to believe fables that contradict one scientific law after another, and we are asked to believe them in the name of science. And we are asked to not believe that a living, intelligent, great being created living beings. That someone with great superior intelligence could form something that had order and design. This, we are told, is non-scientific. We're asked to believe fables, to turn from the truth and believe fables. And it is enforced. You find a professor in a secular college who has the guts to say that he doesn't belong or believe that he doesn't believe in evolution. If he is a science professor, he will be quickly unemployed. We are asked to believe fables because it is the latter days, it is the end times. You know what amazes me? How much of this thinking permeates the church. Because the church has been intimidated by the world because they have no sword and they have no shield. They don't have the Word of God and they don't have faith. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, be a soul winner. Just be a soul winner. Preach the Word and be a soul winner. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now, this is the part I think is particularly poignant. Those were the last words, the last charge that the apostle gave to the disciple who was closest to him, arguably, to the one who was like his own son. This is what he said to him as his last instruction as he was about to lose his life. And then, I think what is interesting, it becomes very personal. I like the fact that in the Word of God, the personal aspects of these people's lives were not left out. In verse 6, he continues, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He is looking forward. "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." He longs for his friend. He's about to die. He's in a dungeon, in a Roman prison, and he longs for his friend. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas was there with him in Rome. When Paul wrote to Titus, he mentioned Demas as being one of those who kept his company. He said, "But Demas has forsaken me. My friend has forsaken me. He loved the world more than he loved my suffering. He loved the world." Don't love the world. Don't love the world. Love for the world is to be in enmity with God. Don't love the world. Love the world only as God loved the world, inasmuch as give them the gospel. Lay your life down to give them the gospel. But don't love their ways. Don't love their things. Because to love those things is to not love God. So Demas forsook his teacher, his master, if you will. He forsook him because he loved the world. And as Paul writes this, you can tell this hurt him. There was some pain involved in this writing. And he departed into Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. He had only one person left. He had all these people, all the people that he preached the gospel to, all the lives that have been changed, all the souls that have been won, all the churches that have been planted, and the apostle had one man left. And only that man was there with him. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee. Now Mark was a person that Paul had rejected years earlier. There was a debate. Paul and Barnabas were together for a long time until it came to Mark, and Mark somehow failed. He did not live up to what Paul wanted him to be, and so Paul wanted to get rid of Mark, and Barnabas wanted to restore Mark. And so they had an argument about it, and they separated their ways. They went one way and then the other one the other way, and they did not come back together. But years later, eventually Mark wound up with Peter and wrote the gospel. But years later, Paul recognized that this man had true value. Although he failed, like all of us who fail, he could be restored. And so he said, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And I think this next part is interesting. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring it with thee. And the books, especially the parchments. Also, I left my coat. He left his coat. Do you understand what that means? Those dungeons were cold. There was no heat there. They were underground. He was living in a cold place and he had left his coat. This man who had nothing left at all. Because he gave it up for the gospel. So he is asking his beloved son, bring me my coat. I don't know, but I think somehow this is very poignant. I think somehow this shows the heart of a man as he is serving God. Can you see yourself in his place? I left my coat. I'm cold. I'm lonely. But I have a crown waiting for me. He was cold, it was difficult, but he had hope of that which was coming, even in the face of knowing that he was about to die. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. He's saying to his son, this man hurt me. He did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also. For he had greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me. This was Paul, the one who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. The one whose doctrine we preach. The one who is the New Testament giver of the Word of God. This is this man, and he is saying, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. If you are going to walk with God, you are going to risk that no man will stand with you and that all men will forsake you. It is entirely possible. Maybe it will not happen. God willing, it will not happen. But maybe if you have a unique calling, it will happen. And no one will stand there. And you will be persecuted. And no one will stand with you. It is a possibility. It happened to the apostle. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. These are the last words of the apostle. What did he remember in the last thing? He remembered those who loved who left him. He remembered those who loved for whom he longed. He remembered who stood with him. And he remembered God's faithfulness. And those are the things that he remembered. And he ends with God's faithfulness. You see, in all things, regardless of who I may miss, regardless of who may turn against us, regardless of who may become an enemy or a friend, God will be faithful and he will not change. God will be faithful. Now, in that faithfulness is where I find my life. In that faithfulness. You see, it is very possible, and as a matter of fact, not only possible, but very common, for believers to walk in the wisdom of men, in the ways of the world, to live like the world, to think like the world, to be like the world, and call it Christianity. And this is where most of Christianity is, I believe. Not all, certainly, but a lot. Where these are people who have forgotten God, they will not associate with the apostle in his suffering. They will not associate with Christ as he bears his cross. They will not be there. It will be a stranger who has to come and help him pick up that cross when he is no longer able to carry it. Not one of his disciples was there to help him with it. Why? Because they don't have eternal viewpoint. They don't live in eternal viewpoint. They love the world. They swear they do not, but they do not live in the viewpoint of God. I need to learn as a believer to live in the viewpoint of God. Now in Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6, the Word of God says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will adamantly pardon. For my thoughts," and get this, this is where believers, I think, lose this. This is where believers really lose a sharp and precise walk with God. In verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is why the love of God is such a foreign thing. This is why grace, this is why mercy, this is why the nature of God are so foreign things, such foreign things to believers today, because God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. In Colossians chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, the Word of God says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, do we consider that we are dead and that our life is hid with Christ in God? Do we think like we are not of this world? Do we think like we are of another kingdom? Do we believe that we are the citizens of heaven? Because if we do, then we will seek after the things that are of heaven. But believers, we tend to seek after the things that are of the earth. We tend to think in temporal, horizontal terms. We tend to say, I'm going to go here, without actually having prayed, God, would you have me go here? We get familiar with the Word of God as though we could walk away from it and pick it back up again, and like nothing happened, like it is a book and that is all that it is. We get familiar with the pure preaching of the finished work. We think we can walk away from it for long periods of time and then come back to it and never miss it. God forbid a believer walk away from the Word of God and not miss it. If I don't miss the Word of God, if I should happen to walk away from it, my soul has been in some serious trouble. My soul is in trouble. My heart is hard. If I can walk away from the finished work, my heart is hard. But people can do it all the time. People can do it all the time. And I'm not talking about a person, and I'm not even talking about a specific church. I'm talking from the finished work message of grace. If I can stop receiving it and not long and hunger for it, then my heart is hard. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with Him in glory, because we are with Him now. In our position, we are there now. In our position, we are seated above in heavenly places. In our position, we are on the throne at the right hand of God, and the earth is beneath our feet. Because we are, in fact, the body of Christ, and the earth is God's footstool. This is our position. Do we think in our position? Do we think in the reality of what is? Or do we think in the temporal sense? Do we think in temporal sensuality? What do I mean by that? By the feelings that we have, by the experiences on earth, by the desires that we may possess. Do we think with our moods? Do we think with our natural ways of reasoning? They are different from God's. They are of the world. The wisdom of the world is sensual and devilish. It goes by feelings, and it's a demonic wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 13, which things we also speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How many believers can say that we are taught by the Holy Spirit in a moment-by-moment basis? Oh, maybe we can sense the presence once in a while in this little emotional high, but do we have a life in the moments with the Holy Spirit? Or it is God's intention for us to have one. Do we compare spiritual things with spiritual? Do we even recognize spiritual things? Or do we see things as simply natural phenomena, thinking that we deal with flesh and blood and not with principalities and powers? You see, we have no eternal viewpoint. If I can look at someone who is failing and I say, you, I am thinking in natural viewpoint apart from God's viewpoint. Why is something happening to that believer? Maybe they are weak, but who is behind it? Who has brought the circumstance? Who has energized the thought? Who has brought the motivation, who has whispered in the ear, isn't this a good thing for you to have? principalities and powers. But we think we deal with people because we do not have eternal viewpoint. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. You ever see somebody, they can hear a great message, and they don't know they heard a thing? Why is that? Because they listen in the natural man. They listen in the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. For they are foolishness unto him. Mercy is foolishness to the natural man. The love of God is foolishness to the natural man. The natural man says it doesn't work. Why? Because the natural man walks by sight and not by faith. The natural man says, how can you lay your life down for the gospel? Don't you realize you have to have a good career? Don't you realize you have to have a respectable place in your community? Don't you realize you need to get a good education so you can have a good life? Well, my Bible says that my daddy owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. My Bible says that if I seek first God's kingdom, all of those things, and I love that word in the Greek, all, it means all of those things he will add unto me. My Bible says that if I set my affection on things above and not on things of the earth, that if I delight myself in the Lord, that he'll give me those desires of my heart. My Bible says that all things, it is his good pleasure to give me the kingdom. In all things, he'll give me the kingdom. You see, I don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. I have a God who is here today. And my God is eternal through today and tomorrow. To my God, tomorrow is no different from today, no different from 1,000 years from now, no different than 1,000 years ago. To him, it's just a moment. My God lives in eternity, and he touches time with his hand. He touches time with his heart. He touches time with his mercy. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. See, the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The one who is spiritual will discern where the spirits are. He will discern all things, but no one will discern him. No one can see that it is the Spirit of God moving in that man. They just see another man. They cannot judge who he is. They cannot discern. He's just another man. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that the deep doesn't call unto the deep. I'm saying by sight, he is nothing. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ has come through the Holy Spirit of God's impartation of the Word of God to the human spirit to transform the heart of a man, to transform the thoughts of a man, to transform the emotions of a man, to transform the desires of a man. It comes only by the Spirit of God. Without eternal viewpoint, I will not see these things. I will not recognize the Word of God. I will not know its importance. I will not know the Spirit of God. I will not discern the things of God. I need eternal viewpoint. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Let him become a fool to the world that he may be wise. What does that mean? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. As wise as this world can get, what did the wise men of the world say? What did they say? They say that the dust became alive. They say that the universe created itself. They say that the earth just coalesced into being. They say that life arose for no good reason. They say it was dumb luck. Their own conscience, their own life, their own being is dumb luck. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. They are stupid. They are empty. This is what it means. They are empty, they are stupid, they are without intelligence, they are vain. See, without eternal viewpoint, my thinking is empty. It is without intelligence, it is a vain thought, it is a stupid thought. Without eternal viewpoint, I cannot discern what anything is. Without eternal viewpoint, I don't know anything. Without eternal viewpoints, I will hear the preaching of the gospel. I will hear the preaching of the cross, but it will seem to me to be foolishness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Unto them that are perishing, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. What is it to mean to be perishing? To be without the life of God. Apart from the life of God, the gospel, the cross, is foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God. And we will argue with it. 1 Corinthians says we will argue with it in chapter 1 and verse, 20? We will argue with it. Because we don't have God's viewpoint. We don't have God's mind. We don't have God's thoughts. But if we have God's thoughts and if we have God's mind, then it is God's power in our life. It is the transforming power of the gospel, of the cross, of Christ, of the blood of the Lamb, of the finished work, done once and for all, completely redeemed, restored, made perfect, once and for all. Despite my imperfections, I am perfect. And this is my life, and this is my resurrection life, and this is the life of God experienced in the life of a man. It is the blood of the cross, the finished work of Christ, the one that says, I have done it, and you don't have to. It is finished. You see, this is why I can rest on the seventh day with God, when He is done with the work of creation, when He has implemented the plan, when everything has been set in motion, I can rest in that plan if I have the mind of Christ, if I have eternal viewpoint. We walk around in natural viewpoint. We walk around trying to fix ourselves. We walk around trying to fix each other. We walk around trying to correct the circumstance. We walk around trying to control what's going on. And in truth of the matter, we have no control at all. We're just a bunch of little dust balls in truth. What control does a dust ball have? It goes wherever the wind blows. But in spiritual viewpoint, I rest in faith, rest knowing that my God is more than able. Knowing that He is the author and the finisher of faith. Knowing that whatsoever it is that concerns me, He will perfect it. And so I rest because I walk in eternal viewpoint. In natural viewpoint, I see my failures and I see my flaws and I see my weaknesses and I see my limitations. In God's viewpoint, I know that I am accepted in the Beloved, forgiven, completely restored, completely righteous before Him, not one spot or blemish in me. And though I may fail, I am completely restored anyway. Though I may fail in my experience does not dictate who I am. Though I may be sinful, and though I may be a sinner, I have no sin. because He has cleansed me with His blood. Because He has removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. He has made me righteous. He has given me His righteousness. I have both His imputed righteousness and then I get His imparted righteousness. I have both His righteousness and position, and He gives me His position, my position, to become my experience. And I have the righteousness of God, even though I am a man, simply a sinful little dusty man. And yet I have God's life and God's righteousness and God's hope and God's glory and God's wisdom. If I have the mind of Christ, if I have eternal viewpoint, it becomes my experience. Like, how do you think? What is so important? Really, what is so important? Where do you need to go? What do you need to do? Well, I need to receive the Word of God. Oh, but I can't receive the Word of God. I got something important. No, no, you don't. I need to receive the Word of God. I'm in the moving of the kingdom of God. God is doing something in this place. Where is it that you want to go off to? What is it that is more good? What is it that's better? What is it that is more refreshing than the God's Word being set forth? But God's love coming out of a person's heart. God's Spirit moving in a corporate assembly. What is it that is more important? Well, you don't understand. I've got these things I want to do. Okay, you can do them. But God's not going to be where God's not going to be, and God will be where God will be. When is the last time you made a decision apart from prayer as to what you do or where you go or how you are? Maybe you made it in your natural man, apart from eternal viewpoint, apart from the mind of Christ. It amazes me how quickly believers can walk away. They go after sentimentality. They go after things that have no value. They go after things perhaps that they seem religious. And they walk away. It's not a good thing. Believers will leave for months and months at a time from hearing the Word of God richly, and they don't know any different. They have no provision to you. I'm not saying that if God calls, we can't go. What I am saying that is if I go, I better have a provision to hear. And if I don't have a provision to hear, I don't go. It's pretty simple, really. How quickly people will forsake someone who gets persecuted. They don't discern, they don't have spiritual viewpoint, just like Paul. He was persecuted and they all left him. Christ was persecuted and they all left him. Only four came to the cross. I think it's interesting with all those big husky guys, those big disciple types, those tough fishermen, three of the people at the cross were women. One of them was his mother, another was his aunt, and one of them was an old woman who had terribly, terribly failed in her life and was completely forgiven. And only one man was there, and that was the only one of those men who knew that he was loved by God. If I know that I am loved by God, then I will have the capacity to go with Him anywhere. I need eternal viewpoint. Apart from eternal viewpoint, my life is meaningless. Apart from eternal viewpoint, my thoughts are meaningless. Apart from eternal viewpoint, my decisions are meaningless. Why? Because they will pass away. You see, there is only a few things that do not pass away. Heaven will pass away. The earth will pass away. God's Word does not pass away. There are only two things on the earth that I can take with me into eternity. People say, you can't take it with you. Well, usually that's true, but two times it's not. There are two things I can take with me. I can take the Word of God I store in my heart, and I can take the souls I win to Christ. Those I take with me. What is my inheritance? A heathen. And yet believers, they do not soul win. Well, if the heathen are our inheritance, then what inheritance does the believer have who does not soul win? I mean, he's going to get rewards. If you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, you will in no wise lose the disciple's reward. But that is eternal viewpoint. What does it mean in the name of a disciple? In the name of one who knows that he's loved by God. In that character, that I know and I accept that I am loved by God. Why soul win, eternal viewpoint? Why not make the world my priority? Why make God my priority, eternal viewpoint? Why go to church, eternal viewpoint? Why come to a Bible study, eternal viewpoint? See, what is it that makes that much difference? What is it that makes that much difference in my life? That I should sacrifice the things of God, even for a small time. My life is a series of opportunities to get to know Him. Which ones will I forsake and for what reason? Those are the areas where I will not get to know Him. Oh, I wouldn't forsake church. I recognize that's a good thing. Well, I won't get overboard either. I won't be legalistic about it. Good for you. Don't be legalistic. I think sometimes people take that a little too far. They say, I won't be legalistic, meaning I won't have a conviction. Oh, I won't be legalistic about it. I'll live in grace toward receiving the Word of God. Why don't you be honest? You're just not going to have a conviction about the importance of it in your life. Yeah, I think we can take that I won't be legalistic thing a little too far. Certainly we don't become legalistic. Certainly we live by grace, but certainly we have convictions about the righteousness of God, about the majesty of God, about the importance of His Word. You know why? The Word became flesh. That's why. Oh, I won't be legalistic about getting to know God. I live in grace. I walk in grace. I can think. Yeah. Sure you can. Not apart from God's Word, you can't. It's kind of funny how we are. Isn't it? It's kind of funny how we are. We think we got it together and we have nothing together at all. I need God's Word. I need eternal viewpoint. I constantly need His mind in me. We walk away from a message and we forget the message. We walk away from the Word of God and it's like putting a book on a table and it sits there. And it has no place in our lives, but we give it lip service and we give it a nod and we give it a wink, but it hasn't transformed when the Word of God is quick and the Word of God is powerful. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is quick, and we walk away not transformed. Why? Because we don't apply it. We simply say, this is a good word from God, and put it on the shelf, and keep it like an ornament, but it doesn't become the transforming power of our life. Why? Because we don't mix. What does it mean to mix faith with what we hear? It means to apply what I hear in my life by trusting God, by believing it was God's Word. Like Paul commended the Thessalonians, you did not accept it as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. I take it, I apply it as the truth from God, and I say, this is the truth from God. I'm going to, by grace, by the leading of the Spirit, by the quickening power of God, I'm going to use this in my life, in my thinking, in my evaluation. And if my evaluation was wrong at one time, I will make it right when I receive God's Word, and this becomes my new frame of reference for my evaluations. And so I mix faith with what I hear, so that it will profit me. But if I simply take it, I say, oh, this is a good word from God. This is the word of God. I like it. And I take it and I put it on the shelf and I keep it there like an ornament, like a good little Christian. See what I have on my shelf? I've got this big fat book, says Holy Bible on it, and everybody's name in it for the past 3 generations. And that's my Bible over there on the shelf. And it makes no difference. So it doesn't profit. But when I hear the Word of God, I believe that it is the Word of God. I trust it. I don't just acknowledge intellectually that it is so. The devils believe that way. But I trust it. And so because I trust it, I don't trust my natural way of thinking. I trust God's Word. And so I apply God's Word in my thinking. And I change the way that I think. I change my decisions. I change my thought patterns. I change my evaluations so that they are rooted on the foundation of God's Word. And if I fail, yes, I apply grace. If I don't make it right every time, if I don't do it well every time, yes, I apply grace. Yes, there is mercy. But I mix faith with what I hear, and I use it, and I apply it, and it becomes mine. And it changes me. Until I do that, it will not change me. Because I will receive the Word of God in the natural mind. And the natural things, natural mind cannot discern the things of God. It cannot receive them. I need that eternal viewpoint. I need to have eternal values. How often do we make those decisions apart from considering God's thoughts? Apart from, like, think about it. Be honest with yourselves. How often does it happen that something comes up or you do something, if you think about it in terms of the way that you have been taught to think in the world, but you don't really bring God's Word, and I don't mean just a nod and a wink to God's Word, oh yes, and God's Word says, no, I mean God's Word is the foundation of my thoughts. What is it that is so small that you do not need God's Word as the foundation of your thoughts, that you do not need to be led by God, that you do not need to be taught by the Spirit in it? What is it that's so small, whatever it is, that Satan's hold on you? That's why I give room to the devil. I don't give room to the devil by being a murderer. I give room to the devil in those little areas where there's cracks in my wall. And he comes in like a flood. How does a flood work? It comes in through the cracks and makes them bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until the entire structure collapses. But it starts just as a crack in the wall. I need eternal viewpoint. A little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. A little bit of natural reasoning is going to corrupt the whole decision process, the whole thinking process, the whole living process. Just a little bit of natural thought, a little bit apart from the Word of God, a little bit apart from the eternal viewpoint, a little bit apart from eternal values. Oh, I can do it just over here. that's Satan's stronghold. That's where he has a hold on you. That's where he has been given a place. That's the place he will take. He does not need a big place. I'm not saying be rigid and religious. I'm saying use the Word of God and think with it so you have eternal thoughts through eternal viewpoint with eternal values. This is how we live. This is how our lives amount to something. Otherwise, we're just a good little bunch of Christian doobies running around and our little religious thing going on, and I got my thing here and you got your thing there. But I can have a life that means something. I can have a life that is in God's kingdom, regulated by God's Spirit, quickened by God's Word, manifesting God's life, shedding abroad God's love. So what have we been doing? We need eternal viewpoint. Absolutely need eternal viewpoint. In all things, we need eternal viewpoint. You know?